Good morning and happy Sabbath, family of God. Okay, good to see y'all. Nice to be back in Texas. Always enjoy coming home to where my roots are, here in a very, very special place. And thank you, gentlemen, for one of my favorite songs. Couldn't have been sung better. Worth the plane ride just to get here and to hear you. Well, it was a beautiful early autumn day in Washington, D.C. Just the first hint of fall in the air. The sky was just as bright and blue as can be, not a cloud in the sky, and the temperature was quite comfortable. And from the top floor of an apartment building in Arlington, Virginia, you could look across the Potomac and easily see the entire Capitol, a distant bulge of the Capitol Dome and the Washington Monument at the other end, in between the Jefferson Memorial. The whole city was there in panorama. And on that particular morning, a young law student was getting up to face the day. And I happen to know that because that law student is my son. His name is Richard. And just after 9 o'clock, somewhere toward the early part of the morning there, he was trying to study, and then he was on the phone with a persistent telemarketer who had gotten up early that day. And all of a sudden, the building began to shake. And he could hear the scream of jet engines. And his first thought was, there's an airliner in trouble. And he dropped the phone just as American Airlines Flight 77 crossed over his roof. The telemarketer on the other end of the phone was one of the first witnesses in the country to what was about to happen in Washington. Flight 77 wasn't unimportant to him. He was scheduled to be on it just 3 days later. In fact, I have right here his ticket. Still have the thing. Says American Airlines from Washington Dulles to Los Angeles, 14 September, Flight 77, equipment, Boeing 757, seat 20C. He had his seat assigned. If he had traveled 3 days earlier, or if, as we have later learned, the terrorists had moved their time up a little bit instead of going when they planned to, he could have been on the airplane. As it was, the thing almost killed him anyway. It barely missed his roof by about 20 feet. He saw it go through the top of a tree on the apartment house property. It then banked to avoid the Sheraton Tower just down the street and then corrected its turn, disappeared below that little low hill that separated him from the Pentagon. He saw the ball of fire. He heard the explosion. He told me, I didn't wait for the elevator. I ran down 7 flights of stairs, north on Scott Street, east on Columbia Pike, toward the Pentagon. And as he passed the gate to Henderson Hall, the headquarters of the United States Marine Corps, a lot of Marines boiled out of there in battle dress, the uniforms, and he, with these newly found Marine Corps friends, raced down Columbia Pike beneath the overpass that carries Highway 27 up toward Arlington Cemetery, and they were some of the first volunteer rescuers on the scene in the Pentagon. They went to that door just at the corner of the Southwest Wedge. I've been by it I don't know how many times myself. Know the place well. The door was open and they barged in and began carrying out people and parts of people. And later that evening, my son called me and he said, I didn't realize it till now, but my arms are burned. And it all happened in the course of a single morning. Now, what's that old statement we used to read, perhaps more often than we do recently? We are living in the time of the end. The fast-fulfilling signs of the times declare that the coming of Christ is near at hand. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. This morning, let's talk about what it means to be a Christian in the early part of a century that is proving to be very unfriendly, very user-unfriendly. What should God's people be doing in response to a world that is obviously crying out the message the Lord is trying to come? Let's open the Word of God, shall we? I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 14. Some of Revelation takes some real doing to get through. It's very symbolic. It's hard reading. This particular chapter is relatively easy reading. It's straightforward. Thank the Lord for that. And we see a word picture of God's final series of messages to the world. Revelation 14, beginning with verse 6, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel, and saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come." It's kind of interesting to see that in this passage of 9 verses inclusive, you have a very systematic, very complete picture of a series of final messages the Lord wants to give the world in preparation for His coming. It's obvious they are leading to His coming, because move down to verse 14. Same book, same chapter, but verse 14 climaxes in a word picture of the second coming. Take a look at how it reads there. "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto whom? The Son of Man." That's the Lord. "And in His hand He has a sickle. On His head is a crown." That is a picture of the day we dream of. That is the second coming. So what we have in Revelation 14, 6 through 14 are a series of messages that describe God's final message to this world. This morning, very quickly, let's go through and just review what it means to be a Christian just before the Advent. And I'm going to be moving over to this little whiteboard, so I hope my cordless mic is turned on, because I'm going to be needing to use that. Number one, the first part of this series of messages here in Revelation 14 comes from this angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting what? Everlasting gospel. Now, I don't have a lot of room to write, so I'm just going to use the letter, but you'll get the point. The whole thing begins with the gospel. And do you notice that Revelation says the gospel is everlasting? In other words, the same gospel that saved that great giant of faith, Abraham, is the gospel that can save us. Isn't that right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be everlasting. So the series of messages that leads to the second coming is, in fact, the gospel itself. That's the foundation stone of the Advent movement. Thank the Lord for that. My friends, if we aren't clear on the gospel, nothing else we have to say makes any difference, does it? You take away the foundation of the gospel, and the rest of this ladder of progressive truths is like a ladder in the air. It doesn't touch the ground. The gospel is what we need to begin with. So that if we aren't clear on that, everything else we have to say about end time events is just words. We need to begin with the gospel. Now, I could stop right there, couldn't I? And we would nod, and we would probably agree. But see, I'm not a pastor. I'm a lawyer. And any time an answer seems just too perfect, it puts me into my cross-examination mode. And so the point of this statement is that it inspires me to ask a question. If the gospel is where we need to anchor everything else, then what, pray tell, is the gospel? Anybody have an idea? What is the gospel? Let's define it. If it's important enough to talk about, we can define what it is we're saying. What is the gospel? Pardon? Word of God? Good news of Jesus. You know, a lot of times people say good news, and it sure is, isn't it? What's good about it? You want to answer a tough question, don't listen to some guy up front, don't take it from anybody, go back to the Word of God. That's where we're anchored, isn't it? Get your answers only from one source, the Word of God. Might I offer a suggestion? If you're going to research a question like this and you want an answer out of the Bible, the starting point I always use to begin with is a specific part of the Word of God. I go first to Calvary, because most of your hard questions can get answered there, can't they? Now, if we want to define the gospel, one of the best places to do it is on Calvary. You think about that. And there are three people being executed there that day. There's our Lord, and then on either side of Him, there are two convicted thieves. One of them, on his right hand, is thrown on his back onto that cross laid out on the ground. He feels a heavy Roman knee on his forearm, and then that spike goes through his hand. And we've dug them up archaeologically. They're about 7 inches long. They're about a quarter inch in diameter, hand-forged iron. And when that spike goes through and the head of the spike hits either the palm of your hand or the foramen of the wrist, it crushes the sensory motor median nerve. You know what that feels like? You've had a little hint of it if you've ever bumped your elbow against a desk corner. fiery pain, jolts of fiery pain going up the arm, and they don't go away like after you've bumped your elbow on the desk. They just go on as long as you're still alive and conscious. And he starts to scream curses into the early morning spring air, but he looks to his left, and the individual being crucified next to him, suffering the same pain, isn't cursing at all. All he hears from him are prayers for what? Forgiveness of those who were doing this. And suddenly it hits him. That's Mashiach. That's Israel's dream. That is Messiah. That's the hope of the human race. And now he does three things. First of all, he confesses his own unworthiness, doesn't he? Says, we deserve what we're getting. He's talking to his other compatriot there who's still cursing the Lord. He says, don't curse that man. We deserve what we're getting. He confesses his own unworthiness, and then he confesses the righteousness of Christ. We deserve it. He doesn't. He's righteous. And then he does something else. He admits he doesn't deserve salvation, but he asks for it anyway. That's the gospel, isn't it? We don't deserve salvation, but we can ask for it anyway. That's something you can tell to anybody. I don't care if they're driving a Rolls Royce or if they're struggling to make it in the inner city. Anybody in the human race meets on common ground there, don't they? So the gospel that we need to begin the Advent message with is a simple truth. We don't deserve it, but we can ask for it. But is that all there is to the gospel? Now, somebody said very correctly, the gospel's good news. What if the gospel only gave me forgiveness but never cleaned up my life? So I would have forgiveness, but I would be the same ornery person I always had been. That would be wonderful news for me, but it wouldn't necessarily be good news for my wife, would it? Because she's still got to live with me. Probably wouldn't be good news for your neighbor. Might not even be good news for your dog. The gospel not only gives you eternal life, even though you don't deserve it, but it has power within it to straighten up your life, doesn't it? What does Matthew 1:21 say? Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, not in their sins, but from their sins. And there's a huge difference. So the Advent message begins with the gospel. Now that is what we share in common with many of our wonderful Christian neighbors, most of whom will be worshiping tomorrow, and my friends, most of God's family, will be worshiping tomorrow. You understand me? Still out in these various other wonderful denominations that with whom we share the Christian faith. So why are we here today? Why are we doing it a little differently than our neighbors whom we respect and love? Because Revelation 14, 6 through 12 describes a progressive series of truths that people need to understand as they approach that day when they see the face of God. Now we're ready for step number two. Not only does that angel flying in the midst of heaven have the everlasting gospel, but notice what else he says in verse 7. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. So the next step on this ladder of progressive truth is a judgment hour message. Now, that is unique to Adventism. Nobody else agrees with us. Nobody else shares it in the whole Christian faith. But my friends, I can't read that book and come to any other conclusion. God's last message to the world will be a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message. Why is that important? A lot of people have said, well, you know, it doesn't seem to make sense that the judgment would occur before Jesus comes, a pre-Advent judgment, judgment of the living righteous, so to speak. Turn, if you will, real quickly to the book of Jude. And it's only got one chapter, so all you got to do is look in verses 14 and 15. And we're going to do this entirely out of the New Testament, a New Testament message for a New Testament church. Jude 14 and 15, but interestingly enough, this New Testament writer quotes an Old Testament prophet. And what do those two verses say? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to do what? What are the next words? To execute judgment. If you're looking at it in the King James Version, you're going to see that word execute. Now that's a legal term. That means something to me as a lawyer. Real quickly, what is he getting at here? Well, in our system of law, we have three phases of trial, and it's pretty much the same as it was back in the time of Christ. First of all, you have the trial itself. The
individuals brought in charged with a crime, so to speak, and the prosecution puts on their evidence, the defense puts on theirs, their opening statements, their our closing arguments, and finally the jury retires to the jury room. The function of this phase of the proceeding is simply to find out what happened. It's an investigation, and the jury is going to decide what they think really happened. An investigative phase of the trial. Jury goes back to the jury room. Phase number two begins. They talk about it. Sometimes they argue about it. Finally, they agree, and they pronounce judgment upon the individual who's being tried. So phase number one, you have investigation. Phase number two, judgment is pronounced, but there's a third phase. Finally, judgment is executed upon the person. So that in California, for example, where we have the death penalty, and I guess y'all do in Texas too, sometimes the news media will come out and say, well, at San Quentin Prison today, a prisoner was executed. And that's really not legally accurate. What was happening was judgment was executed upon the prisoner. So before you can execute judgment, you first have to have had a trial. Y'all following me here? Is that making sense? Now, what does Jude say? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment, which means a trial has to have happened before. Okay? Simple. I won't go any further into it. We don't have time this morning. But the concept of a pre-Advent judgment is very biblical and very logical. It makes legal sense. All right. Now, some folks say, well, you know, you Adventists, when you present us with this idea that the judgment has begun, you've robbed us of our full assurance because everybody knows the judgment's a scary thing. Huh? You ever watch that Disney film Pollyanna? When every Sunday, everybody in town dread to go to church because the pastor is always talking about the judgment. Kind of scares people. You understand the judgment correctly, and it's some of the best news in the Bible. You know why? Because number one, who is our judge? Who's our judge? It's not some stern God that would just as soon see us fail a test as pass it. That isn't the way He is anyway, but a lot of Christians kind of think of Him that way. God the Father does not serve as our judge. What does John 5 say? Jesus is speaking and He says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto whom? Unto the Son. Our Redeemer is our judge. Now, how can news get any better than that? You're being judged by someone who would willingly die for you. You say to yourself, how can the news get any better? But it does. Not only is Jesus our judge, He's also our defense attorney. What did John say? My little children, these things I write that ye sin not, but if any man sin, we have an advocate. What's an advocate? It's defense counsel. Man or woman standing next to you at counsel table. Now, let me put a question to you. If you had been charged with a crime, heaven forbid, and the day before the trial, you go to your lawyer's office, he or she says, I will do everything ethically possible to get you acquitted from this crime. My whole career, my whole professional obligation is to see that you are found innocent. Next day, you go into court and you see that same person sitting up on the bench as your judge. Would you have a feeling of warm confidence? How can you lose a case when your judge is also your defense attorney? See? Now, a lot of people figure out a way to lose a case like that. They fire their defense lawyer. They get rid of our Lord. See, they carve Him out of their life. But you have Jesus on your case, arguing your case. You can't lose it. That's the fullest assurance salvation you're ever going to get. So the judgment is not bad news, it's good news. The function of the judgment is to confirm the salvation of God's people. That's why David, after he did some terrible sins, three times in the Psalms, he says to the Lord, make haste, judge me, O Lord. He couldn't wait for the judgment. He knew his heavenly attorney would resolve that in his favor. So God's people are not only a gospel-giving people, they are a judgment hour people with a judgment hour message, and that's full of good news, but there's something else they have to say. Take a look at Revelation 14:7, and notice what it says about whom we're supposed to worship. You notice that? And worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the fountains of waters. Does that language sound familiar to you? That's New Testament language. But it's kind of republishing some Old Testament language, which you're going to find where? In the
fourth commandment, right? It's taken from the fourth commandment, which reminds us that our weekly day of rest is designed to cause us to remember every week that we're not here in this little blue-white world by accident. We have a Creator. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Once a week we come back and we're reminded this isn't an accident. We're here because we have a loving Creator. And a lot of Christians kind of tended to forget that. I think perhaps one of the reasons was that the weekly reminder, the memorial of creation, kind of got forgotten in Christian life. And even the Pope recently, in the last 5 years, has issued a proclamation saying that the human life may not be the result of the direct creation of God, but may be part of the evolutionary process. So, by the way, folk, happy Sabbath. I haven't said that yet this morning, have I? That's why we're here. It's not easy to differ from our neighbors. We love our neighbors, and it's hard to differ from people who also love the Lord. But we're here. Why? Because we're here to remember we have a Creator. We're here because God's book says so. You know, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. It's good enough for me. May not be the easy thing to do, but I do it because the Word of God speaks about it. Okay, so God's people will then remind the world of creation, and they do it in a very graphic way. Each week they observe the memorial of that wonderful creative event. But there's more we have to say. As this ladder progresses from the foundation stone of the gospel, preparing people to see the face of God, there's still other messages that Revelation 14 describes. And now we're ready for verse 8. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now God's people have a warning message to give the world. This apparently is given by them to the entire onlooking world. And they're warning the world, don't make a mistake. Don't make the mistake Babylon made. Now, what was the mistake Babylon made? Remember that story? Remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar? And this man decided, you know, he's going to put this great golden image out there on the plains of Dura. 90 feet tall, 90 feet across the shoulders, probably that much wealth has never been seen since in the history of the world. Has that solid gold statue standing up there, calls all the emissaries from all over the world, they assemble in front of the thing, and then what does he say? He says, this is going to be a worship service. It is not discretionary. This is mandatory. When the orchestra sounds, on your faces. And if you don't bow down and worship this thing, there's that smelting furnace over there that the artisans use creating this statue. It's still warm. That's where you're going. In other words, a worldwide religion enforced by the power of the state. You following me? Is this making sense to you? That's the mistake of ancient Babylon. God's people are to repeat that at the end of time. So there's a warning about the fall of Babylon and some of the mistakes that were made earlier. Brothers and sisters, liberty is very precious. And that's why this country is so special to me personally. And this afternoon, about 2:30, we're going to be talking about liberty and the Constitution and what it means in a post-911 world and some of the challenges and pressures our Constitution and our country are facing in that era. So we have a message about the danger of restricting liberty. But that's not all God's people have to say. Now, like a stairway headed for the Advent, Revelation 14 progresses on to verse 12. And look at how that reads. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So let me write down these letters here. Patience, commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. All right, three things that God's people evidently exhibit just before He comes. And the first one is patience. And I think that's pretty appropriate. It's kind of one we need to remind ourselves of, one we need to remember. You think about this, multiplied weary decades have gone by since the spiritual forebears of the Advent movement proclaimed an imminent Advent. Always a sense of urgency. The Lord could come soon, and generations have come and gone without seeing it happen. So we need patience as we wait for the Lord. And we also need patience with ourselves, don't we? It's so hard sometimes to really master self. And we make promises to the Lord and we fail Him all too often. And we're sorry about that. And we get up and we go on. But we need patience with the Lord as He promotes our own spiritual growth and our own spiritual progress. You know, it would be real easy, finally, to just get discouraged and say, well, Lord, I thought your standard was pretty high. I obviously can't meet it. So we go looking for a theology that lowers the standard instead of elevating the sinner. Be a very easy mistake to make. Patience is terribly important in God's last people. But those who patiently persevere evidently find a victory unknown in the history of the world, because look how the verse continues. John not only describes people with patience, but he says, here are they that keep the commandments. Now, what's unique about that? Sentence is phrased in the present tense. Here they are. John looks forward in time. He sees a generation of God's people keeping the commandments. Now, what's unique about that? Just this. It's never happened before. Never. You can search the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. There's never been a whole generation of God's people about which that could be said. Now, there were isolated righteous people. Enoch and Elijah and Joseph and Daniel and Moses and John the Baptist and John the Revelator. There were good people, and there were good godly women too, like Anna and Huldah. But throughout sacred history, there has never been a generation really showing that the gospel works on a large scale. But it will happen. Take a look at Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8 and 10. Let's go to the 10th chapter just because time's a little bit short here. Hebrews 10:16. The writer of Hebrews predicts something in the future. He says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. There will be a generation of people with the law written not in stone, but in the heart, and they will act like the Lord they claim to serve and love. Why is that important? Is that important so God's people can say, well, I've done it, I've kept the law, I've earned heaven, you better let me in? You know, we fall into that trap, my friends. We will fall into the trap of trying to work our way to heaven, and it don't work. Doesn't work. Just doesn't happen that way. You and I aren't wired to earn our way to heaven. Our only hope of heaven is the cross of Jesus. So why is it important to keep the law of God? Well, I'm not a pastor, I'm a lawyer, and I think of it in terms of due process. You look around Fort Worth and you see a lot of people that aren't saved. They don't know the Lord. Or if they knew Him, they've forgotten Him. And they're looking for examples in the lives they touch of believers that will prove in their lives that the gospel does what it says it can do. It can straighten out a human life. I think it's important, due process, before these people face the judgment, before they face eternal life or eternal death, that they see in the lives of Christian believers proof that the gospel really works. Does that make sense to you? That's why it's important for God's people at the end of time to keep the law of God, to show that the law of God and the salvation of the Lord works in a human life, because there are other people looking on who deserve to see proof that it can happen. All right, so God's people keep the commandments of God right to the end of time, which leaves us with one other question. How on earth do they do that? If in the whole course of human history, God's people have not as a generation really kept the law of God, how do these people do it? Well, the answer is right there in the same verse, and it takes you right back to Calvary. Got a hard question? Start your research in this book and begin at Calvary. The chances are you're going to find the answer. Now, here's the answer to how God's people keep the commandments. They have the faith of Jesus. And where is the faith of Jesus best seen? Might I suggest, very correctly, it's on the cross. See, He's nailed there. He doesn't say much on the cross. He only speaks 7 times because it hurts too much to talk. You know what crucifixion does? It pulls your arms up. It expands the chest cavity. Air is sucked into your lungs. The process of breathing is reversed. To get the air out, even enough to say something, you've got to pull on those arms that are just filled with fiery pain. Push on feet that have the same kind of flattened nerve damage. And then your back scrapes up against the splintery stipes beam of the cross, and it hurts too much to say a lot. Jesus only spoke 7 times, but finally near the end, He cries out. He pushes up with those injured feet. He pulls on those arms that are hurting, and He cries out into the record of history His admission, the Father seems to be gone, doesn't He? My God, where are You? You've always been here. My God, where have You gone? I'm alone. He seems to be alone.
Notice what happens next. After admitting, and into the stream of history, admitting that he can't see the Father anymore in that moment of darkness, what does he do? The next thing he does, he prays to the Father he can no longer see and drops into the unknown, trusting. Someplace there are the Father's arms. That is the faith of Jesus. Now, in their own small way, just maybe God's people exhibit that level of trust in their Heavenly Father. All right, when that's done, something wonderful happens. God's people have delivered an electrifying series of challenges: the gospel, the Sabbath, the judgment hour, end-time warnings about things like the fall of Babylon, saintly patience while God perfects their character, obedience to the law of God, and the capstone of this thing, the faith of Jesus. The gospel has been preached in a unique end-time way to the world. Now you watch history accelerate within two verses of Revelation 14, or Revelation 14, 12. You move on to the 14th verse, and you have a word picture of the second coming. This progression of truth leads you right to the Advent. And when it happens, the Advent is not far behind. Might I respectfully suggest that the Advent messages have thus been delivered. God's people have proved victorious in the hour of His judgment, and Jesus comes. So who are we who call ourselves Christians, who face a very unfriendly century in which things aren't going so good, and even nature seems to be turning snappish and unpredictable? Might I respectfully suggest this morning, we are God's special witnesses to the world. Christians should be proclaiming these messages to those who don't know the Lord. And when that job is done, the greatest event of all will occur, and we will see Him. It's time to recall who we are, what God put us in the world to do, and to recover a sense of our identity.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.